that can also be a troubling kind of awareness that I am not a so-called pure historian who spends all his time in research and so on. Frankly, I prefer teaching to research, but you can't teach well unless you do your homework, and you need some of that too. But that's really my first love. And in some sense, I don't fit the typical pattern of an historian in that I simply can't sit week after week after week after week without getting out and involved in something. I'm too much of an activist, whatever that says about me. As far as Canadian students go, yes, my roots continue to be very deep here. And we make nearly annual pilgrimages back to what we call home and enjoy ourselves very, very much here all the time. I'm really a Canadian in a diaspora, you know, like the Jews were. And I keep up as much as I can. And the Mennonite Reporter and Der Bote are two of my first readings always, as well as the Rundschau and other things that come out of this. And now I have the journal Mennonite Studies and the Conrad Grebel Journal and other things to add to the goodies that keep me informed. But I also have a lot of students that keep me informed of what's going on in Canada. And not long ago, a young man from Ontario brought me a set of four history books. I'm sorry, I forgot the names of the two authors. I don't know whether you've seen them. It's a history book of history books of Canada for children, and they're mostly diagrams. They're pretty big things, and it's all in imagery. They're the beavers and then the frogs and all that. And I immediately recognized my friend Trudeau, your friend Trudeau, let's say, and all these others, but I was a little troubled because I couldn't understand everything. There were a few references. No, Joe Who? Yeah, that I knew. But some of the others, so on. He lost me at a few points. And I'm going to have to go back to this Canadian and say, hey, what does this mean? There's something between the lines here that I'm missing. I caught that the eagle was a bad one and that he flew north from the 49th south. And all that kind of stuff. So they keep me informed, and we have a great time together. For me, the 49th parallel is an accident of history and should not influence how we operate as a people of God. But having said that, I want to add immediately that I do think that there are significant differences in Canadian society from U.S. society in some ways that justify a separate kind of agenda in some areas here that need to be pursued and are being pursued. And you need, as a church, to work within a cultural setting in which the Lord has called you and placed you. Otherwise, you're not faithful to your calling, I would think. Now, this may sound like a strange topic piece through Gelassenheit, and I'm running it to you, before you, through you, as a for you, as a test to have you help me, and I'm going to be shorter. I was too long last night, and you didn't have a chance to ask any questions, and you might want to ask questions about last night's presentation or this one, or comments. I would appreciate comments that you might have on that. And I'm sure Brother Lawrence and some of the rest of you would have some comments on what I said last night and so on. And I decided to stop telling those stories about Brother J.J. because I always take too much time and I get so excited about them and carried away. Just suggest that you read the chapter in Something Meaningful for God and you can get a lot of that. If you want more, you can get Esther Patkow's master's thesis, which I think is probably in your library here, be my guess. It was done at Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon. Now, it's almost trite to say that peace is one of the or the most crucial issue facing us today. It's almost trite to say that. Father Theodor Hesburgh of Notre Dame, who's right next to us, says that unless we work at making peace, and he's Catholic, of course, Roman Catholic, unless we work at making peace, there is not much point in working at human rights, for which he has been known, or any other issues. They will be non-issues on a barren earth. And I think he's so right. Therefore, peace is one of the overriding issues, if not the overriding issue. If ever the Anabaptists of the 16th century were on target, it was in their opposition to violence and to war and to killing. They were not only ahead of their time, as was said years ago, they were hundreds of years ahead of their time. They were, I think, maybe in terms of last night's idiom, hopelessly idealistic. That is, we will probably never on this earth achieve a warless world. In that sense, to work for peace can be identified as idealism. That's way out there, and it's nice to work at it. Like, you know, Niebuhr said, it's so good that we have the Mennonites around to remind us of how nice it would be if, but unfortunately, it isn't. That isn't the world we're living in, and they don't know the world we're living in. But if, and it's so nice that we have the Mennonites around to remind us of that. Now, the motivation of 16th century Anabaptist peace emphasis was religious. It was not pragmatic. They were not trying to save their own skins. And it can really help us today. What we do, what I say for peace, is so insignificant in proportion to the problems we face that we tend to be discouraged. What's the use? What can I do for peace? Or what the little bit that I can do for peace, what impact does that have on larger society? What's the use? But if there's a religious motivation, then we keep on working regardless of the consequences. Because we're not pragmatic in that sense. We leave the harvest in the hands of God. So in their discipleship and imitation of Jesus, they can inspire us where a pragmatism would leave us disabled and rigid. Now we'll get a deeper sense of some of this as we go on. But peace was not a doctrine among other many doctrines among them. It was at the heart of the atonement, as I read the 16th century Anabaptist sources. That is, in their discipleship, they saw Jesus overcoming violence by allowing himself to be crucified. And this was his chosen way of overcoming evil, powerlessness, yet tremendously powerful precisely in that powerlessness and in suffering love. And it was this alternative to leading a revolution against Rome that we need to keep in mind when we talk about this issue. Well then, how did the Anabaptists and later Mennonites work at peacemaking? Before we get to Gelassenheit, let's just take a look at how they attempted to work at it. First of all, they argued that there was a distinct relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole Bible is the inspired Word of God, but the Old Testament is promise and the New Testament is fulfillment. Now, there are many persons, especially those with a strong millennialist orientation, or premillennialist, or especially dispensationalist orientation, who say that the promises of God have not all been fulfilled in the Old Testament. That's why they're dispensationalist. Therefore, they're waiting for some of those Old Testament promises to be fulfilled. Now, it seems to me that they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And to say that they have not, the promises of God have not been fulfilled in Jesus, is to undercut my Christology, it seems to me. Luther used to say that, how do we know God anyway? We know him in three ways. We know him through his word, we know him through the sacraments, but we know him best through Jesus. And I would concur with him on that. War and peace. Our oldest daughter is at the present in a non-Mennonite area, and she's worshiping in a Methodist church and enjoying it very much, by and large. But they had a change of pastors recently, and the new pastor really lit into non-resistance one time, one Sunday morning, and said, and to add insult to injury, these pacifists even try to prove their position from the Bible. Well, her response was to work with the associate pastor, who is a good friend of hers, a woman, a graduate of Wheaton, and they agreed that she would compile a bibliography of peace volumes and that she would give that to the librarian to order. And she did, and a substantial list. And when the librarian said, oh my, you want all these ordered for the library? Well, yes, Margot said that'd be okay. And I'm putting a check into the offering this morning for the amount of these books so that it won't cost you anything. This is a nice way of infiltrating, I think. So Grebel's letter of September 5, 1524, to Thomas Münzer, the revolutionary, before he knew that Münzer was a revolutionary, was this: go forward with the word and establish a Christian church with the help of Christ and his rule, as we find it instituted in Matthew 18, 15 to 18, and applied in the epistles. Whoever will not amend and believe shall not be killed, but regarded as a heathen and publican and let alone. Moreover, the gospel and its adherents are not to be protected by the sword. Whatever that means, the gospel and its adherents are not to be protected by the sword. We should not take comfort with the protection of the nuclear umbrella, is what Grebel is saying here. Nor are they thus to protect themselves, which, as we learn from our brother, is your opinion and practice. True Christian believers are sheep among wolves, sheep for the slaughter. They must be baptized in anguish and affliction, tribulation, persecution, suffering, and death. They must be tried with fire and must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by killing their bodily, but by mortifying their spiritual enemies. This was Grebel, the humanist, the young man in his 20s, who had studied at Paris, University of Paris and University of Vienna, and this was the conclusion to which he had come. Before he was an Anabaptist, in 1525 is when that movement really took root. This was a year earlier, in 1524. So James Stayer of Queen's University in Ontario, Kingston, Ontario, years ago wrote his doctoral thesis, Anabaptists and the Sword. And one of his major arguments was that Anabaptists were peaceful as a strategy of survival. They realized that the revolutionaries were all being wiped out, and so the best way to survive was to be peaceful. But he has since offered a retraction, which is published in MQR, and which is published in an introduction to the second edition of Anabaptists and the Sword by Stayer, which has been printed. And he withdraws that charge and said it is not correct. He was wrong. And so he is now agreeing with me, and he's a formidable scholar. He is agreeing with me that their motivation was not pragmatic survival, but was religious in its origin. It was rooted in their view of the world, of themselves in relation to Jesus, and in their understanding of discipleship. And I refer you again to Schleitheim, Article 6, on the sword. And for those of you who aren't familiar with this literature, you find that in one of our volumes in the Classics of the Radical Reformation, or CRR, Yoder's Legacy of Michael Sattler. You'll find it in a beautiful translation with introduction and commentary there. Now, another motif we should keep in mind about 16th century Anabaptism and peace is their view of history. It was their conviction that God was the Lord of history. Now, if you really believe that, do you believe that? If you really do, then prayer can make a difference. During the Vietnam War, in one meeting about what we could do to stop that carnage, I said, one thing we need to do many things, but one thing we need to do is to pray more for peace. And somebody said, yeah, well, that's nice, that's nice. Good morning, pietist. And wanted to call me other things too, but it didn't bother me because I had such a strong conviction and habit that Christ is Lord of history and God is sovereign over all. And he sustains us. And without his sustaining power, we would not be. And if that is true, then prayer to the Lord of history is effective to intercede in behalf of peace. And we need to pray diligently, fervently, regularly for peace to come. Now, the old liberals used to say, we need to pray for peace, and then that'll get us going. Well, that may be part of it, sure. It gets us going to be more active in peacemaking. But that's not where I'm coming from right now, though I think that there is point in that. I've been interested recently in studying the martyr's mirror, in seeing all what I call the vengeance motifs. Again and again, when I read an account of a person being sentenced to death, to be burnt at the stake, the martyr will say, I will gladly die for my faith, but I wish you would repent and believe the gospel, because if you don't, your time is coming and the Lord is going to get you, and you'll be sorry that you didn't. Well, this is biblical. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's very biblical. But I've been interested in it, so interested, that when I lectured on it one time in a class setting, one of my students picked it up and promptly wrote an article. About 10 days later, he had a 20-page article on my desk, and it'll probably appear in MQR, connection with an article that I wrote on suffering in 16th century Anabaptism, sometime in 84, it'll probably appear. This vengeance motif. They didn't really have a vengeance motif, but it was an announcing of judgment. This is coming. And I think that's part of our peace message. Look, unless you repent, we're all going to perish. And that is literally true in a nuclear age. Even theologically true, as it has always been. And I mentioned yesterday this motif of for conscience sake and the migrations, and I won't refer to that again, but I noted in my notes here that I had some interesting comments here, and one from Paraguay and one from Russia, and the second one, Brother Lawrence may want to check me out on that later. The Paraguay one, it was in 1950, and I was sitting in the MCC home there, which where I had my office also, though I wasn't there very much. And these Mennonites had come from Manitoba because they couldn't, they wanted to preserve their faith, and they thought to have all this English language instruction in schools was detrimental to their faith. And so they went and settled near Concepcion in eastern Paraguay. And I was interested when I visited them one time in the evening while I was sitting with them. The young people were outside strumming their guitar and playing Home on the Range in English. And I said, oh my, I said to him, what stand out? What am I hearing here? Yeah, he said, the devil is all. The devil is all over. So they didn't leave him in Canada after all. But what struck me was a couple of days later when I was visiting with one man who was fed up, who'd come and tried it for a year in Paraguay and was now in Asuncion processing his papers to get back to Canada. And when I asked him, why are you going back to Canada anyway? He said, the tabac es mi hija tadia. The tobacco is too expensive for me here. That's why he was going back. This is part of his conscience sake migration, right? The other one, and I don't know whether this is a myth, Brother Lawrence, or whether this is actually true. I have been hearing this story about the Mennonite who was leaving Russia for conscience sake because of militarism and communism and all the violence that was coming, and he was a non-resistant pacifistic Mennonite. And so he had to leave for his family's sake and for conscience sake. So he sold all his possessions, and he had quite a sum of money, and he'd converted a lot of that into dollars, American dollars, and had a lot of wealth around him, and he was leaving in a few days, but he was afraid that word would get out, they knew he was leaving, and that he might be robbed. And so he hired two Russian soldiers with guns to stand guard until he could leave for conscience sake. I'm not sure whether this is correct or not. I can't document it, but it's an interesting story anyway. And that's a poor historian who can't tell a story and polish it a little bit. Now, if we shift into today's context and we think of how Mennonites work at peacemaking, one way would be evangelism. And in a way, peace is synonymous with evangelism. It's not only the peace of God inwardly, but it also then works externally into society in all ways. I have a friend who had enlisted in the army, but before he was inducted, he had a conversion experience, a very moving experience, and he became a deeply committed Christian. If I'd mention a name, many of you would know him. And so he said, I can't go into the army, but I can't go back and now study or do something like I wanted to do or whatever. I've got to keep on going. I've got to carry the message, but I'm not going to carry a gun. I'm going to take the Bible. And the alternative to military service for him was missionary service. This is a beautiful exchange. I can't go out with a gun, but I can go out with a message of the good news. Oh my, if all Mennonites would catch a vision of that and support each other in that kind of ministry, it would be fantastic. And in some ways, I submit, evangelism is synonymous with peace. Another way are the ministries of MCC as an alternative to war. Yes, they aren't very effective very often in many places, but they are an alternative. They are changing people and attitudes and things. Landrum Bowling, a former president at Earlham College in Quaker College in Indiana, some years ago said, what we need in the Middle East, in the Near East, is 20 low-profile peacemakers, Mennonite and Quaker and Brethren peacemakers, who can go into the structures and work for peace even at the cost of their life. Not in a big programmatic way, but in dialogical ways they can work for peace and reconciliation among the peoples. And I'm very grateful to God that we have people there working. And Leroy Friesen, who's now on our faculty, was there 5 years as a low-level, low-visibility peacemaker in that region. It almost tore up his heart for everything he saw. The United States spends about $800 a year for every Jewish citizen in Israel and about $3 a year for every Arab in the Near East. And that's the kind of proportion at which our priorities are geared to. And Mennonites ought not to buy into that kind of system. There's the issue of the General Conference tax withholding and whether this is at all in any way helpful. And aside from whether one is willing to go beyond what the law allows. But I'm surprised that the persons who take a stand, whether it is on not paying a portion of their taxes or non-registering in the United States, how little support they get from other people in the congregations. I'm surprised and saddened by that. And I know of a large congregation that has one non-registrant, and they have finally, the people, his friends, have formed a support group for him. It's very hard to stand alone in that kind of situation, because a congregation as such said, where did that fellow get that idea from? He's all wet. Well, he may be wrong. I don't know. And I'm not saying that non-registration is the answer, but I'm saying he is doing something very significant in his life. And in 20 years from now, we may look back and say, here was a cutting edge that we didn't recognize at that time. And we ought to identify with them in a way in which we don't now. You know, you have this story of Dwight L. Moody, who in his evangelism was confronted one day by a man who said, you know, Brother Moody, I just don't like the way you do your evangelistic work. And Moody said, well, I'm not very happy with it either. I really wish there were a better way to do it too. How do you do it? You tell me. Well, he said, I don't do it, but I don't like the way you're doing it. In that case, Moody said, I like my method better than your method. That's about where I'm at on this kind of issue, whether it's non-registration or tax withholding or whatever it is. If you're not doing anything, then I like that method better than your method. At least there's an effort to do something, and it ties into this faithfulness we identified last night of leaving the outcome to God and just trying to do what you can in this context. Well, we could continue asking questions about how we could be involved. One very dangerous way in which you can be involved, if you wish to, is to get in touch with the Interfaith Task Force on Central America, which is based in Georgia, and which gets together groups of people and puts them on the Nicaraguan-Guatemalan border. There is a group of pacifists now on a Nicaraguan-Guatemalan border, driving back and forth and back and forth with identifying marks that they are peaceful, they have no guns, white flag or whatever it is that they are flying, and they drive back and forth to try and prevent the soldiers from crossing over and killing each other. Well, they may well be killed in the process, and they know that. But there are others that are waiting to take their place if they do. You can join that group if you wish. There's a description of it in Sojourners in the September issue. Well, now then, with that background commentary on how it worked in 16th century, I'm going to draw on the 16th century, but move on to the theme of Gelassenheit. And first, a definition. I think Gelassenheit should be part of the vocabulary in the English language, like sauerkraut, and Blitzkrieg, and Hamburger, and Wiener, and all the rest. Kindergarten, I think Gelassenheit should be like sauerkraut anyway. It should be part of the language. It should be in there. Why? Because we can't translate it. It's impossible really to translate it. Yes, I can say it means yieldedness. It means surrender. It means resignation to the will of God, to take what comes. It means abandonment of self-will, patience, willingness to suffer. It may be that Denk was the originator among Anabaptists of the term. He talked a lot about, quote, if I run in the truth, I will not run in vain, in his treatise Was geredet sei, and so on. But actually, it's a mystical term and comes out of the Middle Ages, out of the mystics, the term Gelassenheit, where they abandoned themselves into the arms of God and threw themselves completely on the mercy of God. For me, the best definition, I think, is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. This is an injunction to spiritual discipline to change one's attitudes and to search for the kingdom and to identify with it. And it is coupled with the promise that if we do these, God will take care of us. We don't have to worry. Now, if we could take Matthew 6:33 as our losungswort, as our motto, and daily repeat that to ourselves, something might happen in our spirits. Gelassenheit in 16th century meant interdependence, not personal acquisitiveness. God will take care of me. Now, where do you draw the line on that? If you say God will take care of me, well, in Canada, you're getting very close to the kingdom. You have everything covered by governmental insurance almost, and they will take care of you if something happens to you. In the States, the devil gets you if you don't plan ahead. And the counsel we give to Canadian students when they get sick is get the first plane back to Canada, because that's the best thing you can do. But we had a student a few years ago who refused to insure his car for religious reasons. He was from Africa. He was a terrible driver. And we were always hoping and praying that he would not have an accident, because then we as a community would feel some need to bail him out. And this could run into lawsuits if there were a death involved or a permanent injury or something, if he could kill somebody. And we talked to him again and again, and he said, but God will take care of me. It would be an act of non-faith for me to take insurance on this car. Well, it was an old car, but he was a good fellow, and fortunately thus far he hadn't had an accident. He's still around, though he isn't a student anymore. But is this irresponsibility? I think most of us would say yes, we need to have car insurance. Actually, it's becoming a requirement in most places. You have to have car insurance or you don't get a license. And I would favor that kind of legislation. But where is the boundary of trust and irresponsibility? The Amish as a community take care of their own, and they don't need other insurances. But we aren't that closely knit. We have routinized much of that. But now, to get to the heart of this issue, I submit that the basic tensions which are threatening to destroy our world, the tension between East and West, is rooted in a deeper cause, which is poverty, and which runs north and south. And so the East-West tensions are preceded by the tension between those who have and those who don't have. And that is basically a north-south kind of problem. And it's an economic problem. Now, I may be wrong in my diagnosis. I didn't get it from Marx, but just from plain observation. But I think it is an economic problem. I see, for example, that Mexico and Brazil each owe nearly $100 billion to North America banks and West European banks. And that in South America altogether, including now Argentina, which is on the brink of defaulting, $320 billion debt has accumulated. And there is a restlessness, there is a 400% a year inflation, and a population growth of over 3% a year. And if this isn't a time bomb, I don't know how to describe one. That kind of economic chaos and indebtedness and population explosion, it won't be long. Something is going to give. It has to give. And so in my mind, peace is very closely linked to economics, globally and locally. And I don't think Mennonites have seen that clearly, and I'm not sure that we want to see it that clearly. We take great pride, and who am I to knock it? My own children are moving ahead in this world, and I'm glad, I rejoice in that they are vocationally successful and have high goals and ambitions. And I think of the Trelchan sectarian ethic: withdrawal, hard work, you save. And until recently there were large families. And the word that I grew up with was, in Saskatchewan, he's a go-getter. That's a good word. He's a go-getter. That word is not used in the United States, but there are other synonyms that mean the same thing that are used. He's a go-getter, or she's a go-getter, an achiever. They will really get someplace. And we rejoice if more of our young people go into engineering and medical professions, and even into careers in society and politics even these days. Do you know that from our small Hively congregation in Elkhart, we have already had 3 lawyers graduate from Harvard Law School and 2 from other universities? And we have in the last decade produced 5 lawyers out of our small congregation. Also, at least more than half a dozen missionaries that are abroad, but 5 lawyers. And they think, rightly, that justice is where it's at, and that MCC is good, but it's a band-aid approach. I'm going to work at the basic grassroots level, and I'm going to try and change this world by changing the laws, the justice of it. You know, my brother Peter, when he was in Russia one time and had a rare visit with the Commissar for Religious Affairs in Moscow, and he was asked to be the spokesman for the group, and he asked why so many Mennonites were in prison, so many Christians were in prison in Russia for their faith. Well, the Commissar said, there are a lot of Christians in prisons in Canada too. Peter had never thought of that, and that was right, of course. Yes, he said, but they're not there because they're Christians. Well, he said, neither are they in Russia. They're in Russia because they broke, in prison because they broke the laws. Well, Peter said, maybe then you ought to change your laws. That was getting a little close, but they had a very good discussion. And then at the end, Peter said, well, if you were, thank you very much for this interview, if you were a Christian, I'd wish you God's blessing, but since you aren't, thank you very much. Oh, he said, but why not? And Peter said, no God, no blessing, and walked out. The Commissar sent word to the Baptist headquarters 2 days later, when that dyke comes back to Russia again, I want to visit some more with him. I think he was under conviction. But he died 6 months later of a heart attack, and Peter never did get to follow up on that. It would have been interesting to see what would have happened. I do not recall that I was given non-achievers as models when I grew up. The models that were strong in my life were the go-getters, the achievers. You need to get ahead in society. Mennonites are hard-working, they're frugal, they save, they get places, they plan. If there's a poor Mennonite, it's poor planning, it's his own fault. This isn't the way it's done. And yet, partly through my wife, I began to realize what I missed. And I'm so interested that she knows the name of almost every plant. No matter where we go, she knows the name of the plant and the tree. She knows all the birds. She has her binoculars, and she watches and says, come quick, there's a new one. and I can't remember from the name from one day to the next because I'm not on that wavelength. I haven't been conditioned that way. And I've talked with her and said, where did you get it? Well, part of it she got from the so-called non-achievers in our community. And Jacob Penner, who's now in a retirement home in Leamington, whom we visit annually, was her teacher, and he would take them to the non-achiever people, especially one, who knew all about bees. He had beehives, and he would show them how honey is made and in grade school, these kids. And it was a fantastic learning experience, and it tied her in with nature and the natural world, and thereby a different set of values. And to be somebody didn't mean that you had to know how to make a lot of money. But to be somebody was that you were in tune with nature and the universe and creation. I am really, when I speak of Gelassenheit, my bottom line is, can we call for a change in our work ethic as Mennonites? Can we shift gears? Can we change models? That the model is no longer what most of our society is modeling. We need to get ahead. We need to get to the top of the pile at the expense of others on whom we trample. But that we are content with what we have. Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness today, and all the other things that we need, and they will be fewer and fewer as we go along. What we need won't be very much, but God will give that to us. I almost despair because I don't really think that that is possible. And here I'm a visionary, I guess. But if economics is at the heart of the unrest in our world, then a radical shift like this in economic attitudes is, I think, what it takes. And this could be a radical contribution Mennonites could make to the peace witness. Not just to send out people to teach peace and nonviolent ways of resolving conflict and VORP and all the rest that we've been talking about, but actually to change their lifestyle. Yes, I believe in a simple life. Doris Longacre, who wrote The More with Less, she was a member of the congregation I pastored. I baptized her. I knew her very well. I think I had a little hand in shaping where she was coming from. But the modeling of where we are coming from, can we change our ethos, or is it too late? Or can we infuse our new generation that's coming on through our schools and through our families with an ethic that doesn't put the economic as high as it has always been among us? Is that possible? How can we do it? I think the best way to do it is through modeling. That financial security isn't where it's at. Financial achievement isn't where it's at. And you don't need the biggest cars, the newest cars. Or I guess the real achiever today has the real small car, and the non-achievers drive the big old clunkers. The signals change, but you know what I'm getting at. Now, in the 16th century, they were driven into the mountain wilderness, and for them, relationships were more important than things. Paul Gluck was in prison for 19 years. He had freedom. He walked around. In fact, he ran many errands for the prison authorities and for the lord of that area in the cities around, and he could have just taken so-called French leave, just never come back. But he didn't. He always came back because he said, I gave my word of honor that I will come back. And Peter Riedemann, the same thing, and well put. The nature of the communal enterprise was very, very strong. Now, I'm not saying that we need to emulate the Hutterian pattern. But there was something in that communal support that permitted gelassenheit. If someone perished on a missionary journey, he or she knew, and there were women going out, they knew that their loved ones were taken care of by the community. That is not the case today. We need to take care of our own by all kinds of insurances. There's a radical difference. And they really tried to follow the example of Jesus. And Jesus said, "The rich enter the kingdom with great difficulty." Wolfgang Brandhuber in Rottenburg on the Inn in 1529 said, "They say that it is wrong to hold all things in common or to reveal to another in love the extent of one's property. We have made a little progress in that in our community, in that we have a number of sharing groups in our community that at the end of the year regularly share their income tax returns with each other and ask for counsel. Did I spend my money wisely?" You know, I've been writing biographies and I'm very interested in that. I'm tempted to write biography in a new way, simply by trying to recover the financial records of someone and writing a biography on that. I think by seeing all your check stubs over the last 30 years, I could tell a whole lot about your values and where it's really at for you. Just a hunch. "They do not care to have deacons or elders who minister to the needy. Rather, they say that charity should be with the knowledge of the church officials. This, I say, is wrong. If God wills it and a state permits it, all things should be held in common to the greater glory of God. For since we have become partakers of Christ in the greatest things, that is, in the power of God, then why not even so in the least, that is, in the material realm?" That's the least. "This is not to say that all goods should be piled together, for conditions are not the same in all places. But every head of a household, together with all those living there who are united with him in the faith, should pool their earnings, be they master, servants, wife, maid, or other fellow believers, though every worker should be given his daily wages, according to the words of Christ, that every laborer deserves his wages, Matthew 10, Luke 10. Love should compel every person to place faithfully his wages in a common purse. Indeed, it should be done from love. Further, all members should be faithfully observed, so that they might be admonished and corrected according to biblical command, until the witness of their lives and their confession of faith is thoroughly known," and so on. And then he says, "How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace." They were also correlating their message with the message of peace in the same way in which I'm now drawing our attention to it again. But there are problems, of course. There was a meeting in 1973 at the YMCA in Chicago, and they were saying there in that group that a person should be able to live at that time on $2,000 to $3,000 a year. And finally, one man spoke up and he said, "I don't think I belong in this crowd." And then he went on to say that he picks up his clients in his Mercedes, that he entertains them in his expensive home, and that he clinches his business deal by taking him on his yacht. And he said, "I need that for my business. Last year I gave $35,000 to the church. So what should I do if I get rid of my big home and my Mercedes and my yacht? That means my business would fold. What should I do?" And here was a real dilemma. And it's the kind of dilemma that maybe you or I don't face, but that many of our business people actually do face. And we have a better calling than just to heap guilt upon people. We need to help them with those problems, not just by laying guilt upon them. That's done very easily. But to help them see through that, that there are other priorities. Way back when, Niebuhr had his typology about withdrawal, said that's the Mennonites. Well, that's no longer possible. Christ above culture, Christ the transformer of culture, and Christ and culture and paradox, and a Christ of culture, you know, the Niebuhrian typology. I don't think any of those fit what I'm talking about. We need to be in the world, in society, like we have never been before. We can't help it. We are. And we need to accept that and recognize that, and that's good. And then we need to try and model these other proposals. And this proposal, I suggest, is the incarnational model. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. We affirm creation as good, and according to the Genesis account, we are responsible for it. But then we trust in the providence of God, Matthew 6:33. And Christ is our model. Is this possible? He had nowhere to lay his head. And what does this mean? To walk lightly through the world, or as George Fox said, seeking that of God in every man. I'm not sure what it all means for our institutions, which needs so much financial support. I don't know what that would all mean. I think it would mean a new ecclesiology, smaller church groups rather than the large groups, who could be more covenanting with each other than we are now able to be. I think also of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, but I think especially of the next one, the sword of the Spirit. I think we need a greater openness to the power of the Holy Spirit and what He can do in our lives, what the Holy Spirit is able to achieve in us and through us. And without the Holy Spirit, I don't have much hope that we can turn around this economic problem and therefore begin to turn around the East-West peace problem in a new way. There is a significant text in 1 Timothy 6:6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Zufriedenheit. Contentment. To be content with what we have and not to model after our milieu. Well, this is basically what I wanted to share with you this morning. What is there that we can do to turn around our economic involvement and pattern? And I'm saying that it's like a drowning man who will hang on to you for all he's worth until he feels a sure foundation under his feet, some ground that he can walk on. And so we, too, cannot begin to think of Gelassenheit until we are able to surrender our concern about the present and the future into the hands of God in complete trust. And this takes a new community surrounding us where we are a part of. It takes a new ecclesiology. Are we capable of that? I think that this could be a fantastic peace resource that Mennonites could model. I'm not very optimistic that we will be successful in it. Now, if I haven't been clear in communicating this, or if I'm not clear in my own thinking of it, I would surely welcome your help in clarifying it.